you hear those little notes, what do you think of? Star Wars. This epic battle between good and evil. Where the power of the universe, the force, it intersects with the human drama. That's what I think of, at least. I'm a child of the 70s, my first Star Wars, and I think that's the way anybody after 71 or so speaks. My first Star Wars was Empire Strikes Back, and that is the best as far as I'm concerned. But the reason why I want to just play those few notes is I wonder what John Williams, the composer of that piece of music, would have written for Revelation. Because I think Revelation is a book that deserves a decent symphony. It's got all this epic grandeur that, even more so than Star Wars, there are high stakes. Every great power in the universe is involved. And there is a battle, the penultimate battle between good and evil. It's what, frankly, every movie wants to live up to, every epic movie wants to live up to. If you're a child of the 2000s, maybe Star Wars is not your thing, but you would be familiar with Avengers Endgame. Same kind of drama, is that right? Same kind of drama. Epic, high pace, massive battle, but I have no memory of the great tune that goes with Avengers Endgame, so we couldn't play that. There might be one. This book, Revelation, is a book that many preachers love to preach up to about chapter 3. Because after that it gets complicated. It's a letter. The book of Revelation is a letter to the churches, but it's definitely not an ordinary letter. It's prophecy, but it's fantastical prophecy. It has images of dragons and beasts and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Anything with that is got to be amazing. This book is what scholars call apocalyptic. Now, when we use the word apocalyptic, we use it in a way that describes world-ending events, so earthquakes, volcanoes, financial crises, global pandemics, we would say they're apocalyptic. But initially, when this word was used, it wasn't used necessarily in that way. It was used to describe a way of writing where there was a hidden reality and a holy person who fasted and prayed got a window into that hidden reality through their visions and their dreams. Those of us who've read the book of Daniel will know that Revelation is very similar to that book. And here we see, in the same way that Daniel has it, this holy man, and he's wrestling with God's purposes. He looks at the world and the craziness of what's going on around him, and he prays, he fasts, he studies scripture, he seeks God, and in the midst of that, he's given this vast vision that weaves all of his prayers, all of his struggle, all of the scripture together, and he sees God's reality in a way that intersects with ours. But John, the writer of this book, his wrestle and the church's wrestle that he was surrounded by was all to do with persecution. So John, it says, as we heard from Ree, that he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because of his preaching among the people, he was considered, I guess you might say, a terrorist. And what they did with him is they sent him off to a little rocky outcrop in the Aegean Sea. Out of sight, out of mind, out of contact with people, surely he'll be no trouble there. The churches were also suffering. So there was this Roman emperor, they date this book around about the time of a Roman emperor called Domitian. Domitian had a godlike complex. He thought he was God. And what he did is he insisted that all the cities start to worship him. This is what they call the worship, the emperor cult. And if you didn't worship him, you were considered an atheist. He was a bit of a nasty man. He killed his uncle and his niece because they refused to worship him. He called them atheists. They didn't worship him as God. Well, the Christians were also targets. They were persecuted, they were killed. And in the midst of this, as temples and worship is all happening to this glorious emperor, they may have wondered if they're wasting their time following a crucified nobody from a backwater nation called Israel. Could have been on their mind about, is this really worth it? And so in verse 9, we see that John is in prayer and he's in scripture on the Lord's day. And I love what he says there. Is in verse 10, on the Lord's day, is in the Spirit. There's this kind of powerful sense of God's presence, and he is open to whatever God might lead him to. He was in the Spirit. And he encounters Jesus right at that point. He meets Jesus, and he's given from Jesus via angels a vision that is to encourage the churches, that while they may be suffering, while they may think, are we on the right side with this great and glorious God who will triumph over this terrible evil? Should we stick at this? He writes his vision down from Jesus to encourage them that they should. They're on the right team. And in verse 9, I like the way that he speaks to his fellow family. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He groups these three words. He acknowledges that we are suffering brutally, sometimes at the cost of our own life. We have this extraordinary hope in the kingdom of God coming, that God will make all things right. And we need to stick at what he calls the patient endurance that are ours in Christ in Jesus. That's what he's wanting his people, the church, to be encouraged in, that they can hope beyond their suffering, that they can persist. I grew up with a lot of revelation in the church that I grew up in. There was a lot of teaching about end times. And I suspect, no doubt, like many of you, we studied in the church, as I grew up, Ezekiel, Daniel, Matthew 24, Revelation. Anyone in the room had a similar experience? Let me be blunt. If you were part of an evangelical, conservative, Anglican, Lutheran kind of church, you probably didn't do this. I wasn't. I was part of, a Baptist as well. I'm not sure Baptists did too much of it. But I was part of a Pentecostal church. And Pentecostalism, as part of its movement, had a very strong expectation of the return of Jesus and how it would happen. They weren't the only ones, and I'm not going to name the next ones because I think they're all the same, but Jehovah Witnesses came out of a similar period. Christadelphians came out of a similar period. Even the Brethren had some hints of this too. So, if you're from any of those traditions, then you would have probably done this kind of passage a lot, these books a lot. And we looked at the signs of our times and we tried to match up what we saw in our time with what the scriptures were saying. So one example is, I think it's in Ezekiel, it speaks of Gog and Magog and this terrible nation coming in the valley of death and just causing decimation. Well, at the time that we were studying all this, we thought that that was Russia, the Soviet Union, and that that would be the great power. There were speculations on what the mark of the beast would be. This kind of amuses me now, but the bank card, when it first came out, had three Bs in different colors. And somebody, I remember reading a book that said those three Bs are actually 666, because B does look like a 6. And so they were saying there's a global financial system. And anyway, we were quite expectant that Jesus would return and quite specific on what it all meant. As I wrote in my link article, it kind of wore me out. Because I heard a lot about that stuff and probably not really enough about the Gospels and other things. And it wore me out. So if I'm really honest, I have spent 24 years resting with Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead. He'll make the whole world and all the universe right again. And the rest is detail. Because I got worn out by all the speculation. I don't know, for those of you who grew up in churches like this, whether you got worn out too. So I still expected his return. But I was quite nervous about getting stuck into a book like Revelation because I felt like I'd get bogged down into more speculation. But I have noticed this, that Revelation is an important book for people who are going through anxious times. So, if you look at the periods of history when people really read the book hard, I would say they lived in apocalyptic times. People like Luther and during the Reformation, they really paid attention to this book. People in the First World War and the Second World War, they really paid attention to this book. This is in the most, I'm speaking to the West. And then for us, it was about the Cold War. When I was a kid, we were worried that there would be nuclear bombs. And I remember about year 5 or 4, having drills about how to go under desks in case, I don't know what they thought that would help you with, but there was anxiety in that time. And so when we're anxious, we're asking questions like, what is happening? The world seems crazy. There are evil powers out there. What is God doing about that? The church, where does the church fit with all this? We've become more comfortable. In the West, our times have been not as dramatic. I think, though, we need to remember, as we heard in our Jesus Game Changer series, the majority of the world, more Christians died in the last century than in all the previous centuries. And they find, I suspect, books like Revelation and Daniel and Matthew 24, Ezekiel, really important to them. And it's not so cozy now. 2020 has not been the year that I thought it would be, the leap year. With a awesome number, 2020. And then you're going to have Olympic Games. It would be an awesome year, a year to celebrate. And we've had bushfires, pandemics, recessions, and this is not the end yet. We're not even halfway. I'm exhausted with all the craziness in the world. And we, not only that, but you've got to admit, our world leaders seem like nutcases. Like sensible people are not seemingly ruling the most important seats in the world. Okay, it might be my opinion, but jeepers, crazy. So I had this girl before even the pandemics who looked at the world, one of our young adults, and she said to me, is this the end? Are we living in the end times? Are we living in this time that Revelation speaks of? You know, I think the very first readers would have read the same way. They would have read this book thinking, is this the end? Could it get worse than this? They would have seen in all these visions that we're not going to cover today. We've got a few weeks to go through this book, but they would have seen in the visions their own reality. They would have seen signs of their times in all the beasts and the powers that are named in this book. But they also would have known that it's not just about their time, that this prophecy speaks to their time and beyond their time to the very end. I think Revelation would have reminded a good Bible reader of the book of Daniel. And what the Christian reader would have done with the book of Daniel is seen that God's hand was in history. And that's what Daniel's prophecies were speaking of. But the culmination of that history in the person of Jesus would never have been seen until he came. And I think that's the way they would have read this book too. They would have read, yes, we can see God's hand here and now and all these visions and all these fantastic images, but there's more to come. It's a bit like what John describes in 1 John 2:18, where he says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it is the last hour." So John says in his time that there's an Antichrist that has come. There's somebody who is resisting and fighting against the work of God, the person of Jesus. But in fact, there have been many Antichrists and there will be more to come. And all of this is because we know that there is a last hour, that God will come in the very end to deal with that final Antichrist. So in our time, as we look at what's happening, we might say to ourselves, is that the Antichrist? To be honest, I wouldn't dare name any single actor in our world the Antichrist. But I wonder about if you're a Christian in North Korea, what you would say, whether you might be a bit more specific about an Antichrist in your nation, or if you were maybe even in China, how you would hear this. But we in our time might be able to see these powers, these antichrists, and as we see that, we can wonder to ourselves, is this the one that this book speaks of? Is this the end that we expect? John's vision doesn't begin with battles and struggles. It begins with the victor. If you look with me in verse 12 to 16, you'll see how John writes. You're already getting a taste of what he says. All these symbols. It's like he's trying to write down a vivid, strange dream. He's trying to capture things that are hard to imagine altogether and use words that draw you in to imagining more than just what they're saying. It's not a simple sketch that he gives, and you'd have to say it's not appealing to our logic but to our imagination. These words are, "I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with it a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came the sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." See how he's snatching at things that we're familiar with, but using them in ways that are unfamiliar, because he's trying to describe something that is indescribable. I like what one scholar said about this. They said, if you took this description of Jesus apart, it would be like unweaving the rainbow. It's a beautiful image. It's like trying to describe an artwork that's extraordinary. Your words can't do quite enough. Or a piece of music. Or a red wine. Things that are beyond our logic, but captured by our imagination. And this vision that John has is much like the one that we see in Daniel 7, when Daniel sees the end of time. I'm going to read it so you can see the echo. As I looked, Daniel said, thrones are set in place, and the Ancient of Days, he's speaking of God, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands and thousands attended him. Then I continued to watch. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Can you hear those echoes? And what is interesting with John's vision is he takes those images that are true of the Ancient of Days, God, and he applies them to the person of Jesus. But he doesn't just do that. He takes also what is true of this Son of Man that enters into the presence of the Ancient of Days and has all authority and glory and power. He takes those images and also applies it to Jesus. As you read John's vision, it's like you've got this double vision effect. You can see, as we look at Jesus, you can see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man who is to rule and to reign over all powers. It's like the Father is seen as you see the Son. Jesus' hair is white. It's a symbol of wisdom and dignity for any of you who have white hair. I'm sure that will encourage you. I'm getting more. His eyes are like fire, which speak to the insight that he has, the one that knows everything that's going on in the church, everything that's going on in the world, and all that is to come, all that has happened. His feet are made of bronze. For that time, they were symbols of strength and stability. His voice is like a rushing waterfall. There's power in his words. Ever been in a rushing waterfall? It fills your mind. If you stand in the waterfall, even more so, but the roar of the waterfall fills your mind, and that's what he's trying to say. His words are like that. In his right hand are the seven stars, which are the churches, which speaks the lordship he has over his church and all his people. In his mouth is the sword of judgment, that Jesus' words will cut, will judge, will prevail. He is dressed in his face was like the sun shining all of his brilliance, speaking to his glory. We know that when we love Jesus, we are brought into an intimate, childlike relationship with God. We know that's true. How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We know that's true, that we have intimacy with God. John, who walked with Jesus, saw him, listened to him, touched him, knew him. But when John sees this Jesus in all his glory, how does he respond? He falls at his feet, verse 17, as though dead. It overwhelms him. This stunning vision of Jesus, glorious God, overwhelms him. He falls down at his feet as dead. It's good for us to remember this, isn't it? We Aussies have a very low sense of hierarchy. We'd like to think if we saw the Queen, we might say good day. Certainly, we'd think that would be true if we saw the Prime Minister. Sometimes We might even say things like, oh, when I get to heaven, I'll high five Jesus. I need to remember the fact that we can even enter his presence is all about God's grace. Now, John's response is, what would happen? That Jesus is, yes, even he's even named as our brother in the scriptures. Yes, intimate. And he's glorious. And that it's grace that Jesus responds by doing this. Lifts John up. Verse 17 again. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. You know, we actually need a God. He's greater than every power, every crazy leader, every pandemic. We need a God that you do not high five. You do not say, hey, mate. We need a God that we fall down as dead at the feet of. But we also need a God that says to us, don't be afraid of me. I'm for you. And I use all that I have for you. If you go back a little bit in verse 5, you'll find out that Jesus is the faithful witness. The actual word that's used there is martyrio, martyr. He's the one who's borne faithful testimony at the cost of his own life to the grace and goodness and the forgiveness of God. That's the God we need. The one that reaches down to us says to us, do not fear me. So we don't need to be afraid of Jesus, just like John learns. And because of that, we need not fear any other. No other. And this book will roll out exactly what that looks like. What's going to follow is this struggle against great and vicious powers. There is real evil in this book. And this book tells us that this is the end. And that at the end, evil will raise its wicked head. And Christians and the church will experience the deep cost of that battle. But do not be afraid, Jesus says. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. There's no power. He's before all things. He's at the end of all things. He's the one who has taken death and shattered it. It has no sting. Hell itself has no threat. And the powers of hell have no threat. This is our God. And that's where we begin. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your grace to us. That's all utterly true. But today has reminded us of something before that. It's a reminder that you are sovereign and powerful and have dominion over all things. Jesus, you have held and won this victory through the cross and by the power of resurrection. And now we are seeing the end game play out. For our time, we wonder where this will end. We look across our world and see for all, not just Christians, for all, terrible suffering. And we long add, Lord Jesus, as the last book, words in this book say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make our world right again. Bring heaven to earth. And may we see your rule and reign without any fetter, without any challenge, so that this kingdom of love may go on forever and ever. This we ask in your name. Amen. I'm going to close with a kind of like a benediction. Miranda wrote this. She'd planned to use this last song as a benediction, a personal declaration, no other name. Let's sing that together.